About 20 years ago, I came across an interesting article about a public debate that took place in the late 1800s in the United Kingdom. It was the Victorian era, which means it was a time in which women were covered head to toe with no flesh showing. And the very idea of the act of marriage was never mentioned in polite company, let alone in a sermon. There was a strong sense that moral purity was the highest virtue. Well, this public debate took place between a Christian theologian and an atheist philosopher. The philosopher made his argument was that the Bible cannot be true because it makes a ridiculous claim. And that ridiculous claim the Bible makes is this. The Bible claims Adam and Eve were both naked and were not ashamed. This philosopher could not imagine a scenario in which a person, let alone two people, could be naked without experiencing shame. This philosopher had apparently never met a two-year-old. The truth is that skeptics have existed in every age. The issues change, but skeptics remain the same. Today, a common argument made by many skeptics is the claim that the Bible endorses and even promotes slavery. We happen to be at a point in Paul's letters to Timothy where Paul gives instructions directly to slaves. The particular difficulty for us today is we hear the word slavery and we cannot separate it from our country's own history and the evils that chattel slavery unleashed on millions of people. In fact, more than 150 years after slavery was abolished, we still suffer its effects as a people. Part of these effects, as Kiana mentioned, is that we actually have a need to have Black History Month because our culture still does not fully recognize or appreciate the contributions to our country and to our culture that Black folk have made and continue to make. By the way, I posted an article on Black History Month this past week, so if you have not read it or watched the video, I would encourage you to do so. I did not plan this sermon series with Black History Month in mind. I certainly didn't plan to put 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, right in the month of February, yet here we are. Again, we cannot wrestle with the idea of slavery completely separated from our cultural moment, yet we can see what Scripture actually says about slavery, and we can recognize that our united revulsion of slavery is actually rooted in Scripture. Now, I recently came across a video of a certain well-known elderly preacher in which he claims that we can and should rethink the issue of slavery, and he clearly meant that we should rethink the issue in positive terms, that it wasn't really that bad, according to him. See, his basic misunderstanding about what the Bible says about slavery is the same basic misunderstanding that skeptics have. So we're going to tackle this issue today, and my aim this morning is threefold. First, I want to give an answer to skeptics who question the authority of Scripture on the basis of how Scripture has been misused, particularly on this issue. Second, I want to help you think through what the Bible actually says so that you may be able to answer skeptics. Third, as always, I want to make much of Jesus. Well, as we begin our study on this difficult topic, let me lay my cards on the table right up front and say that slavery is fundamentally incompatible with the gospel of Jesus. What I mean is this: if a man or woman who owns slaves allows the gospel of Jesus to truly lead him or her where it will lead that person to oppose slavery. There are no excuses and no justifications for owning slaves. Now, some do claim that certain folk in history were merely men of their times for owning slaves. But the truth is that any person who named the name of Christ, who also owned slaves, was not fully surrendered to the gospel of Jesus. Now, the difficult question is, why doesn't Scripture simply state this outright? Why, for example, does Paul offer instructions to both slave and slave owner rather than rebuke the slave owner? The lack of an outright command forbidding slavery seems to be counter to what I just said, that the institution of slavery is contrary to the gospel of Jesus. So this morning, I want to show you how I have arrived at this conclusion. And it begins, unremarkably, with Jesus and how he approached difficult texts. In the early first century, during Jesus' time on earth, there was a debate raging among the Jewish people. There were two schools of thought regarding the issue of divorce. And it all stemmed around what Moses instructed in Deuteronomy 24. Moses required that if a man would divorce his wife, he had to put it in writing. So on the one hand were those who followed the teaching of Rabbi Shammai, who insisted the only acceptable reason for divorce was adultery. On the other hand were those who sided with Rabbi Hillel, who taught that a man could divorce his wife for nearly any reason. Perhaps she burned his food, or maybe he just found someone prettier. So the Pharisees went to Jesus in Matthew 19 to try to trap him in his words. They tried to engage him in the debate on Deuteronomy 24, but really it was to trap him. So what is helpful in thinking through the issue of slavery is how Jesus dealt with this particular issue. Here's how Jesus responded. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," we're on Matthew 19, "have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Here we see that Jesus' hermeneutic, that is, his method of interpreting and understanding Scripture, was to go back to God's created purpose. Rather than engage with them about their misunderstandings about Deuteronomy 24, Jesus points them back to God's original purpose for marriage. God's purpose was for a husband and wife to come together as one flesh. And what God himself joins together, he said, mere humans should not separate. But that's not all he said. If God's purpose for marriage from the beginning was an unbreakable union, then why on earth did Moses allow or regulate divorce? Jesus said it was because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. Fact is, they were going to divorce no matter what, so Moses sought to limit the damage that divorce brings by regulating it, by controlling it. So in their question, they asked why Moses commanded it, but in his response, Jesus said Moses merely allowed it. And still, for Jesus, the real issue isn't what Moses allowed, but what God intends. In his excellent book, Reading While Black, I encourage you to get it and read it. New Testament scholar Esau Macaulay explains Jesus' words here in a very helpful way. He wrote this: "Jesus' argument here suggests that the norms for Christian ethics are not the passages that are allowances for human sin, such as Moses' divorce laws. What matters is what we were made to be. Jesus shows that not every passage of the Torah presents the ideal for human interactions. Instead, some passages accept the world as broken and attempt to limit the damage that we do to one another. This means that when we look at the passages in the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves about their purpose. Do they present a picture of what God wanted us to be, or do they seek to limit the damage arising from a broken world?" This is actually the approach that Jesus himself demonstrated. Just as Moses' laws governing divorce were intended to limit the damage of sinful human behavior, so the laws regulating slavery were intended to limit the damage of sinful human behavior. And just as divorce was not God's original intent for humanity, so slavery is contrary to God's original purposes for humanity. We actually see that in the same creation story that Jesus referenced. When God created the first man and first woman, he said he was creating them in his image and after his likeness. Now we hear that. We don't really feel the weight of that today. We don't get the imagery, really. Moses wrote those very words to the Israelites shortly after God rescued them from slavery. So he says that to former slaves. To be the image of God is to bear God's authority as those who represent him. Each and every human being is made in God's image. Therefore, each and every human being bears God's authority in this world as God's official representatives. Now, again, a lot of people do it very poorly. But this does not rob any person of the dignity and value inherent in representing God. Now, since each person represents God and bears God's authority to act in his name, when a man enslaves another man and forces him to labor for him, he is essentially trying to enslave God himself. I mean, if God were standing here, would you ever try to put a chain around his neck and force him to pick cotton for you? Of course you wouldn't. And yet, when a man attempts to enslave another man, that's exactly what he's trying to do by enslaving God's image bearer. So according to Jesus himself, at least some of the laws in the Old Testament were intended to limit sinful human behavior rather than condone it. This clearly applies to slavery as well. Now, in his excellent article, The Gospel Versus Slaveholding, Jimmy Agin lists four primary motivations people had for owning slaves. He said the first primary reason for owning slaves was pride, because in the ancient world, the number one source for slaves was war. Prisoners of war were often forced into slavery as an ongoing demonstration of superiority over his people group. Defeating a group in battle clearly demonstrates superiority, so ongoing enslavement continued this demonstration. The second primary motivation for owning slaves was power. Slave owners demonstrated their power through their right to do with their slaves as they saw fit. Slaves could be forced into any sort of work, and they could be abused and treated any way the owners saw fit. I mean, it was the ultimate power move to treat or act as though a human being was a mere commodity, like owning oxen or maybe a hammer, mere tools to be used. Third, the desire for wealth motivated slavery. Slaves existed to promote the economic well-being and prosperity of the master. That's it. Now, some have tried to defend the institution of slavery by claiming that masters actually provided for their slaves, similar to how you feed your cows, I guess. But the reality is, most slaves served merely to enrich their masters. Now, to be fair, in the ancient Roman world, slaves could have a measure of freedom, including the ability to own land and perhaps work a side hustle. Many slaves were quite happy with the lives they lived, as it often would give them a measure of identity, a sense of security, a place to belong, and someone to protect them. Many slaves were able to save up enough money to buy their own freedom. Yet, a primary reason for their enslavement in the first place was the enrichment of the master. The fact that some mutually satisfying master-slave relationships existed does not cancel out the countless abuses inherent in the concept of owning a human being. And finally, the fourth primary motivation for slavery in the ancient world was sex. Slaveholding allowed masters to demand sexual pleasure from their slaves, whether male or female, and regardless of age. It should not be difficult to see how the gospel of Jesus directly destroys the very foundation of slavery. By directly countering these four motivations for owning slaves, the gospel of Jesus demonstrates the fundamental incompatibility of slavery with following Jesus and with confessing he is Lord. Look, the gospel calls us to humility, not pride. In his letter to Timothy's church, Paul tells the Ephesians they are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, with all humility and gentleness, he tells them that God in Christ has destroyed the very wall that separates people groups, so that in place of multiple groups, God in Christ would create one new humanity. There is simply no room in a life lived fully surrendered to the gospel to assume superiority over another group, and so the first motivation for slavery is destroyed. Second, the gospel calls us to accountability as we submit to one another and to Christ. And Paul told the Philippians that they should imitate Christ, who refused to grasp power and instead gave up power for the good of others. I mean, the power to mistreat others is a power that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus. So again, the second motivation for owning slaves is destroyed. Third, the gospel calls us to generosity. In that same letter to Timothy's church, Paul instructs those who had been thieves to stop stealing, to stop exploiting the work of others for their own personal gain, and instead they are to work hard so that they would have something to share with others who might be in need. Listen, the gospel demands that rather than exploit the work of another for our own gain, we must work hard that we may give to others in need. And so the third motivation for slavery is destroyed. And finally, the gospel calls us to purity. In that letter to Ephesians, Paul tells believers to walk in love. And then he says that sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. Listen, walking in love is incompatible with all forms of sexual immorality, for the proper context for sexual behavior is between a husband and a wife with mutual submission, mutual respect, and mutual honor, not power. The gospel calls us to be transformed in our sexual behavior, which means we cannot exploit others. And so the fourth motivation for owning slaves is destroyed. If a person truly embraces the gospel of Jesus in its fullness, any motivation that person might have for owning another human being is simply dissolved. It disappears. If you truly love your neighbor, you cannot own him. So we've seen that Jesus points us to the story of creation to see God's purpose for humans. We've seen that slavery is contrary to that purpose. We've seen God sought to regulate and limit the damage caused by human sin. And we've seen the gospel of Jesus destroys any motivation or basis for owning slaves. But now we need to hear a significant silence from the Apostle Paul, because that silence is quite revealing. I mean, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he covers the typical household relationships in the ancient world, but he does something unusual. He lists those with less power first. Normally, you would list the person who has the power, and then you would address through that person those who don't have power, but Paul did it in a very backwards, upside-down manner. And implicit in this is an elevation of those the culture would claim had no power, but would be under the complete control of the one he lists second. So he starts by giving instructions first to wives and then husbands. Remember, husbands were understood to be the masters of their domain, with wives functioning as little more than legal servants. By listing them first, Paul elevates wives to the status of their husbands. They are equals with their husbands because his instructions are given directly to them and not through their husbands. Then after addressing wives and then husbands, Paul tells them both their relationship is rooted in the created order. He cites the same creation account that Jesus did in Matthew 19. He says the husband-wife relationship is that one flesh union that points the entire world to Christ and his church. So in this household code, he indicates that marriage is part of God's created good for this world. Then he addresses children before he addresses fathers. By addressing them first, he elevates children, for they are responsible first and foremost to the Lord. And though they are under the authority of their parents, they are in fact equal with their parents in dignity. So Paul addresses children directly rather than through their parents. And again, we see Paul cites the creation story. This time he does so by citing the Ten Commandments, where children are told to honor their parents. And then he addresses fathers and tells them that part of their responsibility is to raise their children in the Lord. This too is rooted directly in the creation story. Remember, God gave his instructions to Adam before Eve or his children even existed, with the expectation that Adam would communicate God's word to his wife and that Adam would communicate God's word to his children. God expects fathers to lead their children. So marriage is part of God's created good for this world. Children are part of God's created good for this world. Now, we know this, again, because Paul cites Scripture as the basis for his instructions. When he addresses slaves and masters, however, there is a significant silence. He tells the slaves in Ephesians to serve as if they were serving Christ, and he tells masters to treat their slaves with dignity, but it is what he does not say that speaks so loudly. Keep in mind, the Old Testament Scriptures have a lot to say about slavery. In the law of Moses, there are numerous requirements restricting slavery. Paul could have cited any number of them. As we've seen, however, those instructions were given to limit the damage of slavery, not to promote slavery. Paul does not cite any scripture when addressing slaves or masters, and he especially does not cite the creation story. This silence would have rung loudly in the church in Ephesus. See, based on the pattern of the household code, an appeal to Scripture would have been expected. But rather than appeal to Scripture, Paul lets the silence speak loudly, and the silence shouts, there is no place for slavery in God's good world. I love how Jimmy Agin explains this. Modern readers can fail to appreciate how clear this contrast would have been to first century Christians. But for the slaveholder at Ephesus, who became a follower of Christ, it would be immediately clear that saying yes to Jesus would mean learning to say no to the motivations behind slavery, despite the fact that they were an accepted part of everyday life. So the Ephesians would have heard Paul say the husband-wife and the parent-child relationships are part of God's created good in this world. They would also have heard him say, at least implicitly, that slavery only comes on the scene after the goodness of God's creation had been distorted by human rebellion against God. One thing that is clear from human history is God is rather patient with sinners who rebel against his will. We can quibble about why God is patient with certain forms of evil, but if you and I start to push too hard on that question, we may soon recognize just how patient he is with our sins, and we may not want to continue our demand that he end his patience with the sins of others. Now, this is not an argument for the continuation of slavery, so don't hear that. It is intended to point out that God has his own timing in place for ending not just the evil of slavery, but of war and famine and disease and lust and anger and malice and laziness and envy and pride and immorality and even death. It's in his timing. The gospel of Jesus is a promise that God will finally purge evil from this world one day. It's only a matter of time. It's actually in this letter that Paul explicitly condemned the slave trade. You may recall in chapter 1 that Paul wrote about using the law in a way that is lawful. Again, if you missed that particular sermon, it's one that you probably should listen to. To illustrate the lawful use of the law, Paul lists the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't list them by citing the Ten Commandments, you shall, but by referring to those who violate the Ten Commandments. So let me quickly recap chapter 1, verses 8 to 11 for you. First, he mentions the ungodly. The ungodly are those who are without God. Remember, the first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. If you don't even have the one true God, you are truly ungodly. Next, there are sinners, which had become a shorthand way for the Jewish people to refer to Gentiles, the nations, because the nations were universally idolaters who violated the commandment against making images and bowing down to them. The unholy are those who use the Lord's name in vain, by living as if God were irrelevant. See, in doing so, they were violating the third commandment. And then come the profane, those who violate the Sabbath in the sense they do not live lives centered around the Lord and his glory. That was the whole purpose of the Sabbath. You orient yourself around God and his week. Fifth, of course, are those who strike their parents. Murderers clearly are those who violate the sixth commandment, just as those who are sexually immoral violate the real issue in the prohibition against adultery, which is protection of the marriage covenant. Paul mentions perjurers, those who lie under oath. They clearly violate the ninth commandment. And then interestingly, rather than list the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, Paul expands the command to whatever else he says is contrary to sound doctrine. Remember that in 1 and 2 Timothy, sound doctrine refers to the gospel of Jesus. So if you are valuing anything, or you have a desire for anything, or you act in any way that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus, you are breaking the command to not covet. You're desiring something that is out of bounds. But what's really interesting for our purposes this morning is what Paul does with the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Remember, Paul is listing the people who violate the commandments. And in chapter 1, Paul refers to enslavers as those who violate God's character by stealing human beings. See, owning a slave is stealing from God, whether a slave is a prisoner of war or you bought the slave at a slave auction. No human being has the right to take what does not belong to him. And every single human being belongs to God. Therefore, to try to enslave or own a person is stealing from God. See, Paul is emphasizing no one has a right to own another human being. Each person is, after all, made in the image and likeness of God and therefore represents God. We can no more purchase a person than we can purchase God and own him. So it's clear that owning slaves is evil. It is a violation of God's character. That's what the law of Moses actually is. Remember, it is God's self-revelation. This is what God is like. To violate the law of Moses was to violate God's character. And owning slaves is a violation of God's character. God will not put up with this forever. We see this recorded for us in the book of Revelation. Chapter 18, John has this vision of the future where the evil of this world is judged. And we see in this judgment that the four motivations for slavery that I've already mentioned are also destroyed. In this scene, John sees the evil Babylon, the mighty city Babylon, just down in flames, destroyed for her wickedness. But then John sees the kings of this world lamenting that no one is left who would buy their luxury goods, who would enable them to continue living in luxury themselves. I mean, look at this list of cargo that goes unsold as a result of God's judgment. John saw the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, for Babylon, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory. Notice these aren't things you need to live. These are luxuries, right? All kinds of bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The destruction of the great beast in Revelation caused the rest of the nations to mourn for who would buy their goods, including their slaves. John goes on to record in the next chapter the rejoicing of God's people that the great prostitute Babylon was cast down. It is important for us to see that with the destruction of imperial power and wealth comes the end of human trafficking. Look, I'm not God, and so I cannot fault God for his timing. I only know this: one day, slavery will end. And now, with that introduction, let's look at our text for this morning. Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as a bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Paul says something to slaves here that is completely and utterly subversive. It is marvelous. We may lament the absence of a direct "you shall not own slaves" command, but what Paul says here is simply incredible, for it penetrates and then destroys any defense of slavery. Oh, first he says, those who find themselves in slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of honor. Now this is addressed to Timothy, as we know, who was the lead elder in the church in Ephesus. The church was between 200 and 300 people in size at this point in history. It was a sizable church, even by today's standards. Scholars estimate that between a third and a half of the people who lived in and around Ephesus were slaves. It is very likely, then, that between a third and a half of the members of the church in Ephesus were also slaves, many or perhaps even most of whom had unbelieving masters. Paul instructs them to regard their masters as worthy of honor, but notice his reason. It wasn't because they were honorable. The reason is he doesn't want the name of God and the teaching about Jesus to be reviled. He doesn't want these Christians to bring reproach on the gospel because of their behavior. So they ought not act in a way that would bring reproach on the gospel. Look, the reality is Paul knows Jesus came to set free the oppressed, and slavery is oppression. He knows the Christians in Ephesus who were in slavery would long for that promised freedom. He's telling them to not bring reproach on the name of Christ through their bad behavior. But then he addresses the subset of slaves in the church in Ephesus who have believing masters, fellow Christians who are members of the same church. Just as those who serve unbelieving masters should show honor to them, so those with believing masters who, listen to this, Those who have believing masters, who are therefore in active sin against the Lord by owning slaves, ought to show respect to their masters anyway. Look what he says in verse 2. They should not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers in Christ, but should serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You might remember a few weeks ago, maybe it was a couple months ago, chapter 4, we looked at Paul's statement that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world and especially of those who believe. That is, Jesus is the chief benefactor, the dispenser of everything that is good in this world, and he gives good things to everyone. Not in equal measure, but all good things come from the Lord Jesus. All experience the goodness and kindness of God our Savior, yet those who believe in him will experience his beneficence not only in this life, but in the life to come, that is forever. And here's where Paul is so very subversive. He knows the Ephesians know the story of Jesus, that he is the Savior of the whole world. They understand Savior to mean benefactor. That's what it means. That's why he said in chapter 4, Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He's the benefactor of everyone, but especially of those who believe. That is, the Lord bestows beneficence, his goodness on all people, but especially on those who believe. So the benefits of the goodness of God are experienced by everyone, but will be experienced by believers for all of eternity. Do you see what he's saying here? He says the slave, the lowest person in society in ancient Ephesus, would benefit their believing masters by serving them well. Hear me. Paul is not condoning them owning slaves in the first place. He's actually shaming the slave owners. In the economy of Jesus, the slave becomes the benefactor, and therefore it is the slave who shows the master what Jesus is like. Because the slave is more accurately bearing the image of God and representing him well. That is subversive. How can you read that and still own slaves? Do you see that? Paul's aim here is for the freeing of slaves owned by Christians in Ephesus. He can do nothing for those who have unbelieving masters. He has no secular authority, but the clear implication of his words here is those believers in Ephesus who own slaves must free their slaves in order to follow Christ more faithfully. But why doesn't Paul just say that? Why doesn't he just say, don't own slaves? It's because he understood that he already did say that. He just used more words. See, it's hard for us to recognize what the church in Ephesus would have heard from this letter when it was read to them, but they understood what Paul is saying. I'm going to give you an illustration of this to help us understand. Imagine a doctor in ancient Rome writing a letter to people in a particular city. He's writing to warn them about the harmful effects of using lead drinking goblets and eating off of lead plates. He tells them if they continue using lead implements, tools like this, the lead is going to build up in their body, and soon they're going to start feeling their muscles and joints begin to ache. They will begin to have a great difficulty concentrating, and their memory is going to be impaired, and eventually it's going to lead to seizures. It says, over time, this lead is going to build up in your bodies, and it's going to result in lower fertility for both men and women, and it's going to increase the number of miscarriages and stillbirths. Well, doc, why don't you just say, don't use lead? What part of his warning suggests that he's not saying, don't use lead? He just used more words. The truth is, Paul was confident the gospel of Jesus would bring about the transformation of everyone in the church at Ephesus, and this transformation necessarily included freeing slaves. You might be wondering then why there were still Christians in Ephesus who owned slaves. If the gospel of Jesus was supposed to have this effect, why did some still own slaves? That is a very good question, and I'll answer it for you as soon as you explain why the gospel hasn't stopped you from gossiping yet. Why hasn't the gospel so transformed you that you live a life free of worry and you live a life of perfect faith? It has the power. Why haven't you been changed by the gospel to the extent that you no longer struggle with lust or anger or envy or pride or laziness or arrogance, whatever it is? Surely those things are easier to overcome than completely flipping your life upside down and radically reducing your income and your net worth by freeing your slaves. Why aren't you completely transformed yet? You know, when it comes down to it, my job, your job, our job, isn't to find a way to make the truth of Scripture or to present it in a way that makes it more palatable. Look, I'm not actually up here trying to defend what Scripture says. It's that our job, ultimately, is to point people to the one Scripture points to, and that is the Lord Jesus. As I said at the outset, slavery is just incompatible with the gospel of Jesus. I mean, think of his own words. Eric read these words earlier. This is the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." By the way, the year of the Lord's favor is when all slaves were freed from slavery in Israel. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Listen, God became one of us that he might save his people. This salvation is far more than your personal relationship between just you and Jesus, as if Jesus came to build his assembly of just one person. Listen, Jesus came to save his people, and this includes saving his entire world, the planet, right? He came to transform our lives, and he came to end all suffering and pain, all sin and death, all that is broken in God's good world. Jesus came to restore creation itself. To do this, he had to first die for our sins, and he had to rise from the dead for our justification. Yet this is how he is also recreating the world. The fact is, he has defeated the power of sin that causes this world to be a place of injustice and suffering and pain. He has done everything necessary to rescue his world. And here's the good news. When he returns, he's going to finish his job. Is that good news? When he returns, he's going to finish his job. He doesn't have to accomplish anything more. It's done. He just has to finish implementing his plan. He's done everything necessary to rescue his world. This is truly good news for everyone who trusts in him, because all injustice will end. All pain and suffering will end. Every wrong will be righted. Whatever weighs us down in this world, whatever causes us to doubt and worry, whatever gives us anxiety and keeps us up at night, it's going to be ended one day. It's going to be over. On the new earth, you and I will have everything that we've wanted all along on this earth. All of it is going to be here. We will have a perfect world to live with God forever. See, our hope is in Jesus, for he will fix everything that is wrong in this world, including us. It's coming. He's coming. There's our hope.